you hold me, you lead me, I'll follow till the end. And once more I will say, on that beautiful day, when your arms take me in. Sweet Jesus, my shepherd, you are my faithful friend. Sweet Jesus, my Savior, you are my faithful friend.
Deborah, you colored the eggs?
Nice.
Nice to celebrate a pagan ritual on the resurrection of our Lord. I'm just kidding. Good morning, everybody. And thank you, Chris and Bree. That was beautiful. We're going to come up with a name for our band here, our group. Right? Although Chris gets first billing because she is the... Her name comes first, is what I mean. Good morning and happy Easter, everybody. It's wonderful. Today we'll gather together, as of course, and celebrate our Lord's resurrection. And it is, especially after what we've been studying these last few weeks, which is His cross. I changed this message because where I was in my studies, it would have been the cross this morning, like the brutal, physical, Roman torture. It was not just an execution. The Romans perfected the cross in a way that the criminal would stay up there as long as possible. It was designed to keep them alive so that they would agonize for as long as possible. And it's amazing. It's an amazing thing that he went through. But today, this morning, we celebrate the fact that death no longer has hold of him. And all of us who have believed in him as our Lord and Savior, it has no hold over us anymore either. So this morning, we're going to talk about fellowship. With an alive Lord. You can't fellowship with someone who's dead. And so we have an opportunity to fellowship with him, to have a joint participation with him in life, because he has resurrected life and we do too. So we have all the common ground by which we can live a life every single day in fellowship as if he's here with us. And he is, because he's in you. If you're a believer here this morning. So that's basically what we're going to talk about. Let's sing first, and then we'll get into his word. So let's take a moment of prayer, as we always do. This is just for each of us to get ourselves prepared to worship God this morning, if we're not already. It's just an opportunity given to you to clear your mind. If you have any problems or difficulties, anything spinning around in there that would cause you to be distracted, self-absorbed, put that in God's hands at this time. And if you recognize any current sin in your heart, just acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that you have given us to gather together as your royal family. And to celebrate this wonderful day, the morning in which your Son was risen, we wonder as we read in your word how it could be for us to stand at that tomb with the stone rolled back and it being empty, and angels proclaiming to us that he is risen. We thank you, Father, that you have brought that reality into our hearts, so that we know that we have a purpose and a future in him. We thank you for him and all the sacrifice that he had given so that he could be raised and we will be raised with him. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. And we do ask that your heart, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts this morning by means of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what
rich like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew. My love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due. Punch me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour content on all my pride.
Oh,
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to Luke 24:13. Luke 24:13. Not typical to Easter, usually, is George Washington. The reason I have President Washington's picture up here is that if someone today claimed that he was in constant fellowship with George Washington, day by day, in constant fellowship, and was coming to know him more and more. George and I are joint participation, that's what fellowship really means, joint participation in the same dreams, the same goals, the same life. You'd think he was crazy, mad, or setting you up for a joke or something. It's obvious that you cannot fellowship with a dead man. If Christ is dead and is not resurrected, of course, there's no hope for anybody, for any of us. But you just can't walk with him in time. You can't have a relationship with someone who's gone, but he's not. So we have, I'm going to get that picture off of there. Look at Luke 24:13. Now, we studied these two men a couple years ago, an Easter message. And there's just something about them that I want to point out. These are famously the two gentlemen who were walking from Jerusalem after all had gone down. This is on the third day, so it's on Resurrection Sunday. And they're headed to a place called Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. And it says in verse 13, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things that had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." Now notice, he's walking with them. This is a picture of fellowship. "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still looking" what? Sad. Sad. Why? He's gone. And we thought he was going to be so much more. And the Romans won. They and the disciples are convinced that Jesus is dead and that's it. It's over. And they're depressed. Saddened. So in one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened in these last days, here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" That's just, he's got to be smirking when he asks that, right? "Well, what things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word and in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb, probably Peter and John, and found it just exactly as the women also said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken.'" The prophets had spoken. And the religious leaders, as we've seen, because we're up to the cross now, and we've gone through all the trials that he went through, they failed to see him as he was truly presented to Israel. They failed to see him as the suffering servant that he was to be. And he says to them, in verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" By means of Old Testament prophecy, do you guys know this prophecy? And yet here you stand saddened. And they just didn't understand. So they're walking with Christ. Do they have fellowship with Christ? We assume them to be believers. I assume it. They do say he was a prophet. They don't say Lord, but we'll just give them the benefit of the doubt, call them believers. Did they fellowship with our Lord as they're walking all this way to Emmaus? And they do make it there. That's a 7-mile walk. probably walking for a time, because Christ relates to them all the Old Testament scriptures and points everything out, and it probably a good few hours, this walk. Do they fellowship with him? No, they don't. Because they, A, don't know who he is, and yes, they were, verse 16 says they were prevented from seeing him, but they're saddened in their heart because they just don't understand. And that's the point. If we don't understand what it means for him to be alive and what that significance is in terms of time, in terms of us, our relationship with him, his victory as he sits at the right hand of God, the future of the human race and human history is all wrapped up in this man's future, this risen Lord. And if we don't know him, how could we fellowship with him? And you just can't. The key is that he's alive, and if you're a believer, so are you. So there's no problem there. There's no barrier between you and him. There's nothing preventing any of us from having a daily fellowship, joint participation in his life, our life, and by the way, the life that he has given us is his. There's no reason for any of us not to have that. Everybody should. Every believer should. In fact, everybody should, because salvation is of grace, not of works. And yet, sadly and unfortunately, even Christians fail to recognize this. They think that God has a plan for them that wants to take all their fun away, and that God just wants them to be, you know, monks or some, whatever, you know, and they don't understand. If someone says to you, you need to live righteously, you should say, yeah, I love righteousness, right? But for some of us, I'll say us because I was there for a time, you say righteously and I cringe. Like, I don't want that. That sounds boring to me. That doesn't sound of life. But in fact, that just shows that you don't understand what it is. Christ is resurrected unto righteousness. He set us free unto that. He made us righteous, imputed his very righteousness to each of us. And to try and shun living righteously, meaning God's rightness in this life, it just means that you don't understand it, because that's the best life that we can have. Absolutely the best. It is his resurrected life. Would you rather an earthly life or a resurrected life? Yeah, I'm picking resurrection all the way, because that life is, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, beyond anything we can think or see or hear. So in verse 26 again, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then they, now once understanding, they can have fellowship with him. But of course, he ups and disappears. So we can be sure that these men spent time with Jesus and the 12 the week before his death in Jerusalem. If you remember, him and the disciples would go to the Garden of Gethsemane almost every night. We don't know how many nights out of the week, but let's say every night of the week before the trials, before the cross. And of course, that night, that fateful night when they were there. And it's likely that these two gentlemen, Cleopas and his friend, were with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. And doing what? Fellowshipping with them in the 12. but in their minds, he's dead now. And he's failed to redeem Israel, as they say. And so in their minds, fellowship is over. The other disciples were not in much better shape. They also did not believe in the resurrection of Christ. The witnesses, both Mary Magdalene, when she finally saw him in resurrection body, and then the next group he appeared to was another group of women who were with Mary Magdalene. And both Mary Magdalene went to the disciples and told them, he's risen, I've seen him. And the other women went to the disciples and said, he's risen, I've seen him. We've seen him. And they go, you're crazy. They didn't believe it. And even that's even after Peter and John had run to the tomb and witnessed it being empty. In their minds, for those 3 days, they had lost their Lord forever and nothing could be done about it. And so, it's right here. Fellowship is possible with the Lord Jesus Christ because he is alive. Right, this is significant to us because our lives now, our spiritual lives, if we choose to live them, depend upon that life. As God, he could not die, but as a man, he could. And as Jesus Christ, you know, his first name meaning Savior, Christos meaning in the Greek anointed one or the Messiah, he was crucified and resurrected on the third day. So this life with him is not just some mystical idea that can't be determined, like a lot of phraseology, like people write or say, you know, I got this little light in me, or I've, you know, I'm full of whatever. You know, it's just all mystical, not real stuff. But this is, in fact, very, very real. And therefore, as John writes in 1 John, you can actually determine for yourself if you walk in fellowship with him. That you can actually determine this. And it, what John states in 1 John so clearly, because it's in 1 John that when John writes, of course, we're studying his gospel right now, and he says, we've seen him, we've heard him, and we've touched him. And when he said seen and heard, he put that in a tense. It's called a perfect tense. And a perfect tense means an action has happened and the results of it go on forever. And what he's saying in the perfect tense is, we've seen him. Now, when he writes 1 John, he's talking about seeing him 60 years prior. He writes 1 John around 90 AD. It's 60 years later. And John is basically saying, when I close my eyes, I can see him like I saw him yesterday. And when I hear his word, it's like yesterday I was talking to him. And then he says, we held him, we touched him. And basically what he says in that epistle is, through us, now you can have fellowship with him like we do and did. You want to see the Lord? You see him through John's eyes. You want to hear the Lord? You hear him through John's gospel. And not just John's, of course, but all four of them. You want to touch him? That you see him in the Word of God. And it becomes real. John is saying it's 60 years later, and this man's life had such an impact on us that it's like this. It's like it was yesterday that we were with him. Can you imagine the impact on your life if you spent 3 years with him as a believer? And then, of course, at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, all of what you learned and heard all becomes so meaningful and real because the Holy Spirit does so. And we all have that Spirit within us. Therefore, there's nothing holding us back from a day in and day out walk with him in a joint participation of his life and ours, the life that he's given us. And that sounds pretty exciting to me. It sounds pretty wonderful. And therefore, every believer, you know, and does that depend on how much money you have? Does that depend on whether you're in a good relationship or not, or no relationship? Does that depend upon what your education is or what your job is or what you do? No, it doesn't depend on any of those things. It completely depends upon our faith. Okay, so he's alive. Can he fellowship with all alive people? The answer is no, not quite. Go to 1 Corinthians 15, please. Like, why can't he fellowship with someone who rejects him, an unbeliever? I mean, he did create the human race, did he not? So why can't he fellowship with an unbeliever? Well, the problem is with us, not with him. He's alive, but many in the human race are not. They're biologically alive, but they're not spiritually alive. We're born into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. Why? Because we're fallen creatures. We rejected God in the garden. We rejected his rule, and we became independent from him. And so we're born into the world physically alive and spiritually dead. So Christ is spiritual life. He is eternal life. He has the life of God. This is far beyond physical life. So just because you're alive doesn't mean you're really living, not spiritually. And that's the important thing. What did he become resurrected to? To the heavens, you know, is, of course, he was that in his body before, but that body was bruised, battered, killed, and that body was changed into a resurrection body. Yeah, he had a perfect body. Why didn't he just keep that one? Because God changed him. And of course, he was involved in this. The change of him over to a body that was fully spiritual, resurrection body. And not a body that could be hurt, scarred, thirsty, hungry, pained, chained up, whipped, Right, in resurrection body, if they went at him with that whip again, it would have went right through him. If they went to slap him again, if they went to spit on him again, it would have went right through. Neat little trick. In 1 Corinthians 15, 35. We're born into this world, as the Bible describes us, as soulish. Soulish. And we'll see what we actually studied this not too long ago. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And what kind of body do they come? You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And he's here referring to a seed. I don't take a plant that's alive and shove it into the ground and hope that it grows. I mean, I know you can replant a plant, but I'm talking about growing one. You can't just take like a loaf of bread and throw it in the ground. So let's grow some wheat. Right? And that's not going to work. You need a seed. And the seed, if it's going to bear the plant, it must die. Now, why is he saying this to the Corinthians? Because they were being sucked into something called Gnosticism. And in Gnosticism, they believed that you could be resurrected before you died. And meaning that your spirit life could ascend to the heavens if you gained enough of the right wisdom. You could ascend to the heavens at the various stages of heights of greatness in the heavens. And that would happen to you before you even died. And so that's why they really hated the physical body, because it was all about getting whatever stuff was in there up to heaven as fast as possible. And Paul's saying that doesn't work. If you're going to be resurrected, you need to die. And this body can't go into eternity, and so it must die like a seed. And so in verse 37, in that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. And that's what he means. You plant a seed, not the plant. Christ said this himself in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's the fruit of resurrection. The fruit being born by the church since Pentecost. Many, many in the church have discovered this life through the Word of God. It's not hard to discover. You just have to be unbusy enough to spend the time to come to know it. And many have discovered it, and many have walked it. And have those ones who have experienced the greatest joy in this life that anybody ever has. Right? To toss that aside and say, well, you know, I'm too busy. I got my whole earthly life to take care of. And that's exactly what you, earthly life, that's the seed. Right? You're dead now. We're going to see that. So verse 38. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another a flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. See, the earthly and the heavenly are different. Two completely different glories, and one is superior. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, that's the body you're in right now, and it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, that's what we possess now. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And the natural here, this word natural is not the word. We know this if you've been with me and studied this. We were on this a couple weeks ago. Psukikos here is a Greek word, and it means soulish. Soulish. Soulish means what? So we all have a soul, right? But the soulish body, psukikos, means self-absorption. And we all have this, right? John and Nicole's beautiful little baby, right? If he wants something, he lets you know. Is he concerned about keeping you guys up at night? Or, you know, wow, I'm really screaming kind of loud here. I feel bad. You know, none of that going on. We're all like that. I always say that. My daughter's first complete sentence was, I want. Truly. Still saying it now. Concerned mainly with self and how things affect self. Think about it. Take a look in the mirror of your soul and ask yourself, all the ways, all the things that you view in this life and how you view them in reference to me. How does it affect me? Ooh, it's a long list. And some of us, we don't want to look in that mirror. It's easier to just neglect that mirror like I do now. When I was a younger man, I would look in the mirror at myself. You know, you walk by like a store window and you can see your reflection. I see younger people do it. I never see old people doing this. Right? Or like you go to the gym, there's mirrors everywhere. You don't see the old people in the mirror going, huh. There's a lot of old people at our gym too. They're not looking in the mirror. But the young people are. Right? Because you look good. You're thin, you're healthy, you're young. Take a peek. Yeah, that's all right. But now, right? I don't want to look. Actually, our mirror in our bathroom needs to be raised up so you can just see this. It's too low. I can see my... It starts at my gut. I'm like... Anyway, people don't want to look in that mirror. Are you honest with yourself to say to yourself, am I a soulish man? Even though I have resurrection life, if I'm a believer, I do. But do I view my whole world in reference to me? How does it affect me? How do you affect me? How does this affect me? How does this affect my free time? How is this going to affect my vacation? How is this going to affect where I'm going today? How is this going to affect my work and my business and my job and my. Sound like those seagulls in the show. Anyway. Was Christ like that? No, complete opposite. And we, even through his whole trials of which we studied, he constantly thought of others, even when he was bruised and beaten to the point of almost physical death. When he was marching with his cross, well, by that time, Simon had his cross on his back, the cross beam. He said to the women, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. He was warning them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He was thinking of others. And you see, if that's him, that's why if you're going to have this life with him, you've got to come to know him. And I mean know him. Say, how am I going to know him? Well, he's alive, and you've got four books, Gospels, that reveal the history of his life. Now, is it every single thing that he's done? No. John writes that at the end of his gospel, that if I wrote everything that Jesus has done, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold it. But what is given is what we need. And then in your New Testament, it expands all of that and gives meaning to all of that. So in the mystery doctrine and the epistles, we learn those, which is an expansion of who he really is. And by learning these things, we come to know him, and then we can make a decision. Am I on board with his purposes, his life, his love, his spirit? Am I on board with that, or do I still want to say, you know, I'll see you in heaven? Because for many in our world, Christians are not told this, that they have eternal life. Just by faith in Jesus Christ, you believed in him, you have eternal life. It's yours forever. You cannot lose that. And for some, they're working for that eternal life. They think they are. And so the eternal life is the end-all, be-all of earthly existence, where God is saying eternal life is the beginning, my friend. Now I have given you the opportunity to live a life that is alive, my son's life, and you don't have to wait for eternity for it to begin. It begins now. And for many, it's like, thanks for the eternal life. I'm busy. I'll see you when I get there. And that is, well, you can do that even if you make that dumb decision, which, by the way, I have so many times. You will be still in eternity with him. And there'll be no condemnation, no judging, no sins brought up, no when you show up at Christ and he goes, oh, you, I've been waiting for you. None of that. Not even going to bring it up. No sin. Sin not even mentioned. It's paid for. It's done. So for believers, that's the other end of the spectrum, is the believers say, yeah. You mean sin's gone, paid for. Yeah. Oh, man. What do I do? I mean, I've been holding back on some of this stuff because I thought God was going to like kapow me in the head. But if I'm thinking he's not, well, actually, he can still do that and will. But, you know, I have eternity. I mean, I have it. My sins are paid for? Yeah. God doesn't look at my sins anymore? No. Awesome. What do I do? And Paul wrote in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? He said, may it never be. He said, you who have died to sin, why should you live in it? See, God's given us this tremendous opportunity, and that is a resurrection. So this is how we came into the world when we became born again, meaning this soulish body. When we were born again, spiritual life from which were given to us so that we could participate with Christ in his life. We were given the same life. His life is yours. We'll see that in a second. So let's finish this passage and we'll go to there. So 1 Corinthians 15:45. So also it is written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam, which is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the soulish. And the English didn't take this word and translate it properly. But the natural, or the soulish, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Russ, can you run back there and turn that fan off? Thank you. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So this is for all believers now. All believers in Jesus Christ will possess a heavenly resurrected body in eternity, no matter what. No matter what. So be at ease. Am I going to fail? Yeah. That's another thing. If you're God has supernaturally removed our guilt and self-condemnation. You shouldn't have any of it. Do I fail? Mm-hmm. But it's paid for. Now, it doesn't mean I don't struggle, especially early on in the Christian way of life. Man, the struggle is rough. You know, because some of us believe, ooh, I'm born again and saved now. Now my sin is gone. And you think, yeah, I'm not going to be doing that stuff anymore. Yes, you are. Unless you're going to be mighty tempted to. I mean, there's a wiring in your brain that have all kinds of triggers. I know there's, if I'm in a certain situation, I'm not temptable in certain areas. If I'm in that place at that time, I am not temptable at all. But put me somewhere else at the proper time, oh yeah, very tempted. There's a trigger there. And that's because my brain's been wired by my sin nature. With God's help, I'm trying to unwire that and rewire it, you know, but it takes time. So be it. You know, people are afraid of failure, and so they don't go with vigor. Right? Like, if you get nervous before you're about to do something, can you put all your heart and soul into it? You can't, right? Like, I used to get so nervous when I started teaching at Grace Bible Church back east. And Pastor Bob would ask us to come up. In the middle of class, he'd say, Joe, come on up. I want you to talk for a few minutes. And I'd be like... What happens is your diaphragm raises because you have that ball bundle of nerves right there. And your diaphragm raises and you can't breathe. And so you're talking, oh, Jesus, yeah. Oh, yeah. And you know, I could see the people in the audience doing this. They're embarrassed for me. I'm sad. It was. It was. And I'll thank God for people who encourage me. But, you know, there was something in me that said, unless God shuts the doors, I'm going to keep going at this. I know I can get over this nervousness. And I did. But now, you know, when you're not nervous, I have full breath. I can talk. I can be relaxed. And therefore, you can throw your whole heart and soul into it. But what if you're nervous and scared? You can't. And if you're scared of failure, then how are you going to really go out in faith and do? You're not. You're going to take the least risky option every time. And God is like, come on, man. I've given you all this grace. You are alive. My son's alive. Can he die anymore? No. Neither can you. Run with me. Right, be like that David who runs to the battle line against Goliath when everybody else in Israel is scared, almost. So, next question. Am I waiting for eternity for the time when I receive my spiritual body in order to have sweet fellowship with my Lord? The answer is no. Go to Romans 6, please. And so many of us are familiar with these passages, but I'm just trying to look at them in a slightly different light this morning. Now, this is where a lot of believers get tripped up, because in order to have fellowship, you got to be thinking right. You got to be doing right. And, you know, you're saying, well, where does God get off infringing on my freedom? And you just don't understand. That's all it is. I was the same way for so long. So long. And influenced by people who were just like me. You know, you hang out with the people who think like you. That's fellowship. And we're, grace, baby. Grace all the way. But living in our flesh. And if in any way, anyone, if it was not so much people, but the Word of God, you know, you come to certain passages like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Oh, let's read another one. I don't like that Thessalonians book. You know what I mean? Sexual immorality. It's something. It's a desire. If you have gone for that, and likely have as an unbeliever before Christ, those wheel tracks are still there. But it doesn't condone it by any means. But it is truly the will of God that you walk with Him now. And God said, "Yeah, I've given you sex. I mean, I made it for you in marriage with your right one, and it'll be wonderful." And it'll be a partnership between you and your right one. It'll be great intimacy between you two. And that's why I've given it to you. It's a great blessing that way. That's what I call right, righteous. And the human race is like, one person the rest of my life? Yeah, I like to get out there and get around, you know? I got numbers. You know, how many can I get? Right? Then go brag about it. And is that real life? Is there anyone you've ever known who has lived that lifestyle, who have been like so prosperous, both mentally and physically, from that lifestyle? No. I've known plenty of people who have done it. And no. And in fact, they begin to lose their ability to have intimacy. And it gets ruined. Oh, it's just like overuse of drugs. Drugs are hard drugs, even light ones. They trigger that pleasure center near your hypothalamus. And by triggering that, all these great chemicals get released into your brain, and it feels wonderful. But what happens is that area gets overused, and it starts to not function anymore. That's why you need more of the drug. And in fact, and I've been through rehab with people. I've been there a short stint myself. Back in the past, well, last weekend, I mean, come on. I got out. I snuck out. And, you know. But I've been there, and I've been through people who have been through it. And that part of your brain gets so overused that when you get off the drug, it doesn't produce any of the endorphins or the neurotransmitters that you need just to have pleasure over a hamburger or pleasure watching a movie or having a conversation. You can't. You just feel dead, right? So God would say not righteous, right? And these are just overt examples. There's all kinds of examples. Arrogance and pride, of course, anxiety, fear, anger, all of it. Revenge, and all the things that God said, these things are against me. And in any of them, is there prosperity, soul and body for us? The answer is no. So God said, my righteousness, which is my son's life, I have given to you. Now walk with me in the ways that I tell you are right. And that takes a certain level of humility. Because I got to try it. I say, all right, God, you say it's right. I'm still on the fence. But all right, I'll give it a shot. Because you are my Lord and you know better than me. Man, funny how we think we're smarter than God. The one with omniscience who created us. Like, how dare he demand my life? He gave it to you. So Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And here this word sin, harmatia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, It means sin, it means an offense, it means a violation. I love the literal meaning of it in its older use. It meant to miss the mark. God has a mark, which is his righteousness. And he says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Crucified. Has anybody survived crucifixion, Roman crucifixion? Oh, no. And they, as I said, they designed it for it to be slow and embarrassing. One of the shows that I was researching, again, the physicality of the cross, the Roman cross, and they put this experimental team, they did a show for National Geographic Channel, they put a guy, they constructed a cross, a T-shaped cross, and what the Romans would do is put a little crossbar on the bottom so your feet could barely touch it, and a little crossbar where your butt was so you could kind of sit down, but really not. It was just a bar. It wasn't like a seat where you could sit. And just so you could lean against it a little bit. And they tied this guy's hands up on this cross. They took his, stripped him just down to like a little loincloth and left him up there. And so he's on his feet. He's hanging. And he lasted 20 minutes before he begged to be taken off. 20 minutes. And typically, a person on a Roman cross would last 2 to 3 days before they died. And it was to embarrass you. It was to, you know, expose. Anyway, crucifixion is a long process. Now, well, we're crucified. It says right here, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. That's the moment you believed in Christ. It's done. Your old sin nature, it's dead. It's been crucified with him. However, the length of time that it takes for us to get on board with that, to really believe it, to really say, you know what, self-life, you're wasting my time. I want God's life. This is true prosperity. This is true happiness. Now, as Christ said, if you're sanctified in my word, he said in his prayer, remember John 17? He said, your joy will be my joy, will be in you, and it will be full. Full. And that's the life of righteousness. And that it's just God's way is what it is. And so when Paul writes this here, he says, we should no longer be slaves to this missing the mark. Now, do we miss the mark? Oh, yeah. But we recover from that and get right back in the ways of righteousness. So he said, for he who has died is freed from sin, verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. The dead here that are spoken of are all believers. All believers were crucified with Christ. This does not mean that we become sinless by any means, but that the sin nature no longer has master over us. It was crucified with him. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's resurrection. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So the old self is crucified with him. Again, an agonizing but final experience. No one survives crucifixion. Therefore, we are no longer to be slaves to the sin nature, but slaves to righteousness. Since it is dead, I am freed from its power. And since Christ is alive through resurrection, then so are we right now. We don't have to wait for eternity. You just don't. To walk with him every day, like he's here. Now, this is a great question. I asked myself this yesterday. And I asked this to the girls. Chris and I got our hair done in the salon. I know. It looks good. I know. And, of course, you know, Bree has a salon. We were just down there and she cut my hair. If Christ said, you know what, for you, I'm going to come down to earth, my resurrection body, and I'm going to hang out with you all day. You'd be like, really? You're going to hang out with me all day? Absolutely. I'm going to be hanging out with you all day. Get in the car, I'm going to be in the car. In your house, wherever room you go into, I'm going to follow you. Would you really want that? Some are saying, no. Yeah, just be honest with yourself is all I'm saying. For some, you know, because you're going to sin in front of him. That's the other thing. We were discussing that. You're a sinner, and you're going to sin in front of him, and he's going to know. But are you okay with that? You'd be like, Jesus, you died for that, right? That's cool. We're cool, right? But I think for some it would be fun for a day or two. And then you'd be like, Jesus, you want to go to the store? Can you go to the store or something? Give me a pack of smokes, man, or something. And then you're in your car and you go somewhere else. Because, man, I got to get away from this guy. I got things to do that I know he ain't going to approve of. Right? And I say this all the time. We all do what we love to do eventually. Right? You go on a diet, but if you love eating more than you love dieting, it's not going to last long. I'm going to start working out. You love not working out more than you love working out. You're not going to do it for long. There's gyms all over this nation that are making tons of money from people who don't go to them. Right? That's probably they make most of their money from people who don't go at all. We all will do what we love to do. And what God, as John said in his epistle, look, we beheld him, we saw him, we fell for the Lord. Like, we loved him. And he's saying, through my eyes, through my words, and of course, God the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches you, makes these things real, that you can actually walk with him like we did, see him like we did, hear him like we did, and touch him like we did. Every single day. Now. And that is a privilege. And in that is really, that's us walking in resurrection. Actually, Paul wrote that in Philippians 3. He said, I desire the resurrection life. And he was talking about now in time. So all believers are alive now, right? We see that. All believers are alive now, as Romans 6 says, not just physically, but spiritually. The life that we now have is Christ himself. So go to Colossians 3, please. And we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so I'm almost done. I'm not going to overwhelm you this morning. I mean, you got spiral ham and stuff to eat. As do I. All believers are alive now, not just physically, but spiritually. The life we now have is Christ himself, which is astounding. I mean, do you see something like that and go, whatever. I guess I did for some time. Be like, that's really cool. But then you really start to think, is it really true that his life is now mine? His very life? And this isn't just some mystical mumbo jumbo. It's a reality. That the life I now possess is in fact his. And I tell you, when you latch on to that through faith, that guilt, condemnation, living to impress people, wondering who's looking at me or who's watching me, all of that melts away. Right? You start losing your chains to this earth and your chains to other people, and you're set free because that is your life. And there's nothing more marvelous than that. Verse 1, Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, and you have if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, now notice that next phrase, who is our life? It doesn't say who is like our life. It doesn't say is kind of our life or it's similar. No, it says it flat out. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that's a guarantee that in resurrection body you will be revealed with him in glory. There's a thing theologically called the big genuflex, when at the rapture the entire church is united with the head, all in resurrection body and presented to all the angels. And that's a guarantee for the future. So what Paul is saying, keep seeking the things above because that's where your life is now. It is the life of Christ. That's what you seek for. And so do we live on the earth and take care of things on the earth, pay our bills, do our stuff? Absolutely, we have to. But do they become our very life? That's what Paul's getting at here. Does it become the meaning of my existence is earthly stuff? Earthly relationships, earthly material things, that soulish life. Is that life or is it spiritual life? So does this mean that every believer now enjoys fellowship with his Lord since we don't have to wait for eternity? Unfortunately, the answer is no. So we're back to Romans 6, and we'll just stop right there. I'm going to actually continue this on Tuesday. I knew it would be long, and I don't want to keep you too long. So I've got more to talk about, especially in 1 John. So if you want to see the rest of this or hear the rest of this, it'll be on Tuesday. Sadly, many believers are ignorant of what fellowship really is. I mean, it's not works or anything. It's you're seeing what it is. Many believers are ignorant of what fellowship even is and do not live in it during time. Mostly ignorance. You know, there's a lot of partners, a lot of fellowship in life. You know, thieves hang out together. You hang out with those that are of like you. You know, that's a certain fellowship. Evil fellowships with evil. Evil doesn't like to fellowship with good and vice versa. It should be. But ignorance and arrogance are partners. Pride comes from stupidity. Right? And Satan's the ultimate example. I will be like the Most High? Are you crazy? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. I'm going to be like God. How? But whatever that arrogance moved into his mind because of his splendor and because of his beauty, and he thought, you know what, I think I can pull this off and have my own government, have my own universe, have my own thing, and be like him. And it's arrogant to the core, but it's stupid. Arrogance and ignorance go together. So, and I come to know my Lord and who He is through the Gospels, through the New Testament, and of course the Old Testament too, which all points forward to Him. Like He shared with the guys on the road to Emmaus. He showed them the prophecy. I would all point it to Him. All of that brings into my mind and my life an understanding of who He is, what His purposes are, what His life is, all of it. And when I understand that, then, you know, I don't know how anybody wouldn't be wanting it. If you knew it, you know. And it's ignorance is a real problem. And with arrogance feeds the ignorance and vice versa. And they both grow together. Because when I'm ignorant and, of course, arrogant, and then someone says to me, you know, you need to learn this. You go, I don't need to learn nothing. Not from you. I'm smarter than you. People, you look at... And, you know, I'm the youngest in my family, and when I became a believer and started to know doctrine, I couldn't wait to tell them all. They're like, you're Joey. Don't call me Joey, please. There's a few of you who do, and that's fine, but that's what my mom called me. I'm the youngest, and they were all, you know, five kids. They couldn't learn anything from me. You look at people and you say, I'm not going to learn from that. I don't want to learn. People go to churches and, you know, like here, we're all about the Word of God. Sundays we have singing and food, but the rest of the time we're here. It's five times a week. It is the Word of God that is the top and only priority. And people say, I don't want to learn all that. I want the other stuff. I want the dinners, and I want the singles night, and I want guys' night out and girls' night out. I want the programs. And that's fine. If a church has those, I don't put a church down for doing any of that. It's not my business anyway. But if you do those things and the Word of God is not your top priority, then there's something wrong with your church. Because it is the Word. Christ said, when Pilate asked him, so you are a king? And he said, you're right, I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. He said, I am a king, and it is for this reason I was born, so I may bear witness of what? Rituals? No, the truth. I have come. This is the reason I was born, to bear witness of the truth. And he said, all who are of the truth hear my voice. That's the important part, is the truth. And with that truth, and I can come to know him. And then my ignorance is turned to cognizance. And when my ignorance is turned to cognizance, just like ignorance and arrogance feed on each other, cognizance and humility feed on each other. And it lowers your pride. Isn't it fun to think back some years ago and go, wow, damn, I was arrogant. And still I am to a certain extent, but like, whoa, I thought I was all that. And I was all nothing. It's legend in my own mind kind of thing. So, since he is alive and we are alive, there is absolutely no reason that we shouldn't be experiencing a life of fellowship with him. There's no barrier between us now because we've been given his life. He's alive and we're alive. And here, this is what fellowship really is. The Greek word is koinonia. It means to be in partnership. Fellowship is a joint participation in a common interest or activity. That doesn't come from me. That definition comes from Kenneth Wiest, who's a fine Greek scholar who taught at Moody Bible Institute for decades. A joint participation in a common interest or activity. And then I added the rest from Philippians 2:2, where Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, love, spirit, and purpose." And so think about it. I would have to know his mind, wouldn't I? I would have to know his love. I would have to know his spirit, and I would have to know his purpose. And I would have to have faith that all of those things are the most important things in life, because you're going to do what you love to do. If I don't love his mind, his love, that is not human love. That is God's love, a sacrificial love, a love that sees the value in others, doesn't compare and compete with them. It's a love that lays down its life, is of service. It's absolute opposite of what soulishness is, which is self-absorption. Love is the ability to be occupied with others and their needs, even when I'm going through some terrible times. Because we become super occupied. If you're a self-occupied person, of which we all are to a certain extent, when you're in pain or in trouble or there's adversity, you become super self-occupied. That's SS occupied, super self-occupied. So it really is both of us living his life. Because we just looked at Colossians 3, his life is ours. Right? So if he has his life, obviously, and I have his life, I am his life now, then what's the problem? There is none. There is none. But ignorance, arrogance, not knowing him is a severe problem. And that's why, you know, it comes from the Word of God. Now, this does mean that God desires us to live as he lives. And if I love his mind, love his love, his spirit, and his purpose, that's going to change my way I think. That's going to change my behavior. Again, it's not sinlessness. It's just going to change what I love and what my priorities are. It's going to change how I view people and how I view myself. And that is the change that through the Spirit and the Word of God brings you into conformity with this, where you love to live your life with him. And that is in Romans 6, but I am out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have provided for us this life and have revealed to us, not with shifting shadow, not in any confusion, but clearly shown to us in your word how it is to live that life so that we may walk with you. We love you for that, Father, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I'll just say we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper as we always do the first Sunday of the month, and we'll get you out of here. So if we could have our ushers come forward, please, and pass out our elements. Just a couple of words before we partake of the elements. Of course, you know that that bread wafer in front of you represents the body of Jesus Christ, which was given for us. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood. And that is a covenant now of us in union with him. We're to do this to bring into remembrance what he did. It's pretty clear in our minds because we've been studying it coming up now for the last couple of weeks. But look at this. I just want to present to you this psalm, this part of this psalm, Psalm 139, 17 through 18. David wrote this, and he wrote, "How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee." And David went through a lot of ups and downs, a lot of huge mistakes, a lot of successes. And it reveals to us, this one, we're always brought back here, this ritual, the one ritual to the church. It always brings us back to away from the struggles. You're not supposed to be here thinking about, you know, am I growing fast? Am I growing slow? All of that's laid aside now. You can start thinking about that later again if you want. But now we're to focus completely on him and his sacrifice. And completely eyes off ourselves. At the moment of salvation, we're fully crucified with him. But the application of that fact is time-consuming and often seemingly excruciatingly so. And I liken it to being on the cross. You know, this growth process. I just told you, I want you thinking about growth and I'm bringing it up. The growth process is like, again, an hour on the cross felt like a month. I told you, that guy couldn't last 20 minutes on there. And he wasn't nailed to it. And he wasn't beaten and scourged before they put him on it. I mean, that experiment they did. an hour on the cross was like a month. Sometimes our application, or really the growth, is time-consuming. And sometimes discouraging. With doctrine in our souls, by which to survey our lives with a clear and objective eye, what do you see in your life up to now? Conflicts, growing pains, progress, defeats. It's all mingled together. We have tears mingled with laughter. Sometimes we're so overjoyed, sometimes so broken down. Sometimes we're so broken down, we have wailing tears. And sometimes we have just belly fits of laughter, you know, just super highs and tremendous lows. And all the while, with the objective eye on grace, what should we see? Overall, growth. More love, more power, more of Christ in us, as the song says. And so when we're brought back here to say, you know, wherever I am, wherever I'm going, whatever my defeats or my successes are, there's a reason for all of this. And that reason is right here. It's him. It's all about him. His body was given for us. His spiritual death occurred so that a new covenant could be made between us and him. A covenant is a contract in which God has actually written it, and so it is for sure. And that is, the life that Christ is was given to us, and he's alive. So the new covenant in his blood is the fact that we're both alive, spiritually, forever. And that's what we're brought back here. It's the only reason we have it, is because of him. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so in remembrance of our Lord, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in honor of our Lord and his death and resurrection, let us drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this ritual and for bringing us back to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We thank you for him so much and all he has done and provided for each of us. And thank you for this life that we can now live in him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Oh, one last thing. We'll take our offering and we'll let you go. I am going to offer an egg. I've got a couple. Thank you, Deborah. Let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity as believer priest to give and to be able to give with the right motivation in terms of giving for your glory and the glory of your word. May these finances be used for the communication of your word so that those in the world can continue to receive it without cost. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we always do on Sundays, the last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who has not believed in Christ. So if I could have every head bowed, please, and every eye closed. This time is dedicated just for a few moments to anyone who is listening to my voice who has not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have not believed that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and therefore your personal Savior, I'm here to offer you this opportunity. It is without cost. You don't have to do anything, give up anything. There's nothing you need to change other than faith. This time is given for you to consider, is Jesus Christ just the son of a carpenter, or is he God sent into the world to pay for the sins of the world? All sin were judged upon him. That's why he came. And upon him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, all your sins have been removed. But you can reject him. You can reject that offer. I'm here to tell you that if you accept it by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, then God gives you eternal life. He's earned it. You don't do anything for it. You just believe. And if you have done that, you have eternal life forever. So please, at this time, consider Jesus Christ. Who do you think he is? Thank you again, Father, for helping us to celebrate the resurrection of your Son this morning. And please bless us as we go and bless our families in which we celebrate with. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.